As we read in John chapter 6, verse 53, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. In the gospel as recorded by Luke chapter 22, you have these words in the institution of the concerning the institution of the Lord's Supper on the night in which Christ was betrayed. Verse 19, he took the bread, gave thanks, and brake it, gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, The cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. John 19, verse 30, When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. We read these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. And then chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, I, brethren, came to you not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. I declared unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Ephesians 1, verse 6 and 7, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. And then Hebrews chapter 7, where we read in verse 24, For this man, because he continueth that forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And then 27, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and for the people's, but this he did once, when he offered up himself. So on the basis of such passages, in accordance with the whole of God's word, that we are instructed in Lord's Days 29, and then question and answer 80 of Lord's Day 30. So Lord's question and answer is 78, 79, and 80. Lord's Day 29, question 78. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all, but as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body, and the cup his blood, or the new covenant his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink, whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths our of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is not now on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priest. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Such a Lord's Day, such a confession, and such language is certainly an impediment to any ecumenical relations with Rome. And as they say today concerning the Christian church world, all the roads lead back to Rome. And if you keep track to some extent of ecclesiastical occurrences and events and discussions, you will know that there are men of great influence who are directing all the adherents to the Christian faith to the roads that lead back to Rome and ecumenical relations with Rome and unity with Rome, even if it means that we have to swallow some of her doctrines that we might find a bit old-fashioned and unpalatable. And from a certain human point of view, I can understand the direction and understand the allure when you consider what we face in our society and the mounting of every law of government, it seems, against morality and against freedom of the Christian faith to express itself as it will over against certain immoralities. Because after all, what about the issue of abortion? We stand against abortion. What are the voices of the Protestant Reformed churches against abortion? We can get us all together, you know, and probably fit us in one of the great cathedrals of Rome. But if you have Rome's voice speaking against abortion, now you've got some clout. Now you've got some power, some say-so. Even the princes of this world, beloved, listen when the princes of the Church of Rome speak. And this whole movement towards homosexual unions, against which Rome has said she stands. Well, now you have some clout against that becoming law. How many legions can the Pope muster up? Quite a few in the voting public. And now we make some concessions to Rome, and you can understand Abraham Kuyper as well, going back a century or so, why the allure is there. Now we can be someone, marked as someone, because of the numbers of Rome and her influence in the political arena. And then we save, you know, the freedom of our own worship, because as long as Rome stands against various things, they aren't going to outlaw the saying of those things. And so the allure is there. But beloved, you know as well as I do, in the end, He who stands for the Christian faith does not stand with respect to numbers, and put not your trust in princes and in politics. Simply, what we are called to do is to stand for the truth as Christ and his little handful of disciples did in his day and age, and the apostles did after Christ had left this world. For it is not by might nor by power, saith the Lord, but by my spirit and the truth. And so, whatever might be the allure of Rome, beloved, we must stand for what is the truth of the gospel, and let that be our defense, and be willing to say these sharp things concerning the doctrines of Rome, the unbiblical, anti-apostolic doctrines. And that, if that puts us in a distinct minority, so be it, because in the end, beloved, our strength isn't Mother Rome. Our strength in the end has to be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel and the gospel of grace. And that's what's at stake in this whole issue with Rome and her sacrament. And that we must keep in mind. And if we stand for that apostolic gospel, beloved, in the end, we will have the victory. And for that victory of Christ Jesus, the Church of Christ doesn't need Mother Rome and her false doctrines. In fact, in the end, Mother Rome will prove to be, without a doubt, part of that great harlot that seeks to destroy the true and faithful Church of Christ, as she has been doing, really, throughout the centuries. The sacramental grace of the supper, a vital issue, a fearful error, a reality communicated. Rome says you are left, if we depart from Rome's view of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, she says we have nothing left, just bread and wine, just a memorial feast. Another Passover is all you're left with. No, we can reject the fearful error of Rome and her doctrine of transubstantiation and still have a reality left to be communicated. Have here in this question and answer, these question and answers, of course, the heart of the sacramental controversy between the Reformed in Rome. And the Reformed consider this to be one of the more important issues to be dealt with, of course. And their difference with Rome over Rome's doctrine of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper wasn't considered to be a minor matter. In fact, they were convinced it took them, of course, to the heart of the issue, the heart of the gospel itself. And in the defense of that heart of the gospel and over against the fearful error of Rome, they were willing to use sharp language, beloved, that must still be used today, because the simple fact is that in the world, to a great extent, Rome is understood to represent the Christian faith. She is the great Christian church. She's the church you find in every nation, it seems, under the face of the heavens, and this is Christianity and what Rome stands for. We must let the world know that no, Rome is not the representative of the true and biblical Christian faith. She is an aberration. She is a departure. She is shot through with that which is false and apostate. And so over against her errors, sharp words must be used. So the world itself understands this is not the true and the biblical and continuation of the apostolic faith. But we few who hold to this thing against Rome represent that true and faithful Church of Christ. And when the world understands that, guess upon whom the focus of the world will be? Oh, it's you who represent the true and biblical apostolic faith. Well, we have some things to do to you that's coming. We let that come. We must let the world know Rome does not represent the true and apostolic faith. And so these sharp words are used over against her fearful error that is so central to her very institution and her testimony. Catechism testimony, of course, is not appreciated in our day, not only by Rome, but in Reform circles. It's the children of the Reformation, that is, they can trace their line back to the Reformers who are saying sharp things against the wording of this catechism, pointing out that the catechism maybe once had its use, but it has all but outlived its usefulness. It's an old document, and the only thing this document is doing is standing between us and ecumenical relationships with Rome. This is a document perhaps to be studied for its past historical value. Leave it to the scholars, but certainly this is not for the church of the 21st century. And why would we use the language found in this catechism? All it's going to do is raise anger and make for more division and separation. And so it's time, certainly, they say, to think not only retiring this Lord's Day or question and answer 80, but question and answer 80 proves it's high time to really retire the whole of the catechism itself from use in Reformed churches. It has outlived its usefulness. They are not, you understand, offended, Reformed people today, Reformed leaders, or I should say maybe leaders in Reformed churches. Hardly dare call them Reformed, but leaders in Reformed churches. They aren't offended by the teachings of Rome, but they are offended by the language of the catechism. And they want to replace it, therefore, not only remove that language finally, but that is an indication it's high time to put the whole of the catechism aside. What we must understand, beloved, is that the spirit that's behind this catechism and the spirit then of the Reformers themselves is really the only proper Christian attitude that a biblical man may take. In fact, to deplore the language of the catechism in the end, beloved, what it reveals is a cold indifference, not only to the controversy with Rome, but in the end it reveals a cold indifference towards the cross of Christ itself. And really, in the end, what a deploring of the catechism does, and the language here of the catechism, is a cold indifference to the doctrines of grace, and the grace that is found centrally in Christ and Christ crucified. You understand, beloved, that the error of Rome is against the gospel itself, the apostolic gospel. And central to the apostolic gospel, of course, is grace. Grace that's sovereign, full, and free. In some ways, we can say it's the touchstone of all doctrine. All doctrine, true doctrine, is where does it stand with respect to grace? God's full, free grace. Is it consistent with the doctrines of sovereign, free, full, free grace, or is it inconsistent with the doctrines of salvation, all of grace, which is to say, all of God, and by God alone in His power and His favor? Why do you think we take a stand against the doctrine of common grace and the development of common grace. The question has to be asked concerning that doctrine. Is it really consistent with the apostolic doctrine of saving grace and the saving grace in the cross of Christ? You mean there's a grace that a man can have apart from Christ and his cross? That's what common grace originally said, of course, as if there's a grace that comes to man apart from Christ and his cross. How can that be consistent with the gospel? And then they said, well, maybe we better bring the cross into the picture. So now you have a grace in the cross that doesn't save. How does that honor Christ any more than saying it comes apart from the cross? But the point is, the touchstone of all true doctrine is, where does it line up with this matter of grace? God's grace that saves, because it's the doctrines of grace, don't you see, that glorify God. Him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Grace has to do with beauty. That's the core of the word. Has to do with beauty. God, by his grace, reveals his inner beauty. And when you see the beauty of God, beloved, what do? You're moved to glorify God. Move to glorify God who has the riches of his grace, the riches of his beauty. Now you touch upon that grace, you touch upon the beauty of Christ, of God revealed in Christ. You're touching about, and then you're touching on the glory of God and that which moves us to praise and to glorify him. And the point is, beloved, when you begin to touch upon the beauty of God in Christ Jesus, and you touch then upon the grace of God that is revealed to us in Christ Jesus, and you begin to mutilate that grace, then sharp words are in place. Using sharp words, beloved, when the gospel of grace is under assault, is not anti-Christian, and it's not contrary to the apostolic spirit. It has everything to do, as you well know, with the apostolic spirit. To use sharp words, words that brook no apology, as the Apostle Paul makes plain himself. He says, I marveled in Galatians 1 that you were removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ and to another gospel. They perverted the gospel of Christ, which is not another, they call it that. But it's really not a gospel. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That's pretty strong language. That's not that different than the language you find in the catechism here. It is an accursed idolatry. May you use that language, Paul? May I use that language? Says Paul, I'll tell you what, I'll say it again. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Sharp language, beloved, when the gospel of grace is under assault. When the cross of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ and the full sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ, the one only sacrifice, is under assault. The apostle, beloved, would brook nothing that undermined or was contrary to that great fullness of grace, that heartbeat of the gospel, what his Lord and Savior had accomplished for him, a sinner, fully and completely. Or didn't he, after all, accomplish it fully and completely, as you men say? And now there's something that must be added to that, and that's to the praise of the glory of God's grace, and that's in keeping with his statement, him that God forbid that I should glory save in Christ and him crucified. Apostle would not hear of such a thing, and beloved, neither may we or any man who would be true to the biblical truth. So we come to the question, is the Romish sacrament such a gross perversion of the apostolic gospel of grace, the heartbeat of which, of course, is Christ crucified is the great sacrifice for sin. And the Catechism says, you better believe it is. And especially it points that out in question and answer 80 at the very conclusion, when it tells us what the Mass is at bottom. The very concluding words of question 80, it says, at bottom, Rome's doctrine of the Mass is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Christ. Notice that word one. That's what was emphasized in Hebrews. We'll read a couple more verses from Hebrews that put the emphasis upon that one sacrifice and sufferings of Christ and an accursed idolatry. Those two charges are made against Rome and her Mass, her version of the Lord's Supper. You'll notice that the Catechism, the Reformers, are not even willing to call Rome's version of the sacrament the Lord's Supper. They don't call it the Lord's Supper. It's Rome's Mass. It's a papal Mass. But those two things, nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Christ and an accursed idolatry. The first charge means that Rome's view perverts the truth of Christ and Christ's cross and what Christ accomplished on that cross. And that's certainly serious, of course, because as the Apostle says, we preach Christ crucified. That's the heart of the whole of the gospel that we preach. And you begin to touch upon the power of the cross and the full sufficiency of the cross, then you're getting at the very heart of the gospel itself. Are we to put our trust in something else than Christ and Christ crucified and his cross? And the second charge, having to do with an accursed idolatry, means, of course, that it changes the truth of God into the lie, as idolatry does. That one is to worship the creature rather than the Creator, or the creature as if it were the Creator. And when you begin to worship creature rather than the Creator, as if it is the Creator, you're certainly hiding from view the God of all grace. So the charges are made. And let's just look briefly first at that first charge. Does Rome really deny the one sacrifice of Christ Jesus and his sufferings? The Catechism, of course, tells us that they do that, and the language just preceding those accusations indicates that it denies the one sacrifice of Christ because the Mass teaches that the living and the dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ unless Christ is daily offered for them by the priests. So the one sacrifice of Christ isn't enough on the cross. There has to be ongoing daily sacrifices by Rome's priest if the sufferings of Christ are going to have any everlasting and eternal benefit for us. So what Rome is teaching, of course, there is that the cross of Christ isn't itself sufficient. It doesn't in itself make complete atonement, and the wrath of God is not completely propitiated. There has to be ongoing sacrifice in the end if God's wrath is going to be propitiated for the sins that we commit day by day. So they deny the completeness of the atonement and that it propitiated God completely. Is that indeed what Rome teaches concerning her Mass? Yes, beloved, Rome in the past has not made no bones about that. I quote here from the New York Catechism. The Roman Church has any number of catechisms. A well-known catechism is the Baltimore Catechism. They were various catechisms that were drawn up under the authority of certain archbishops of certain regions, and then the Pope would put his seal of approval on the catechisms they were using to explain Rome's doctrines to their parish, to their people. Well, the New York Catechism, which has stature says, Jesus Christ gave us the sacrifice of the Mass to leave His church a visible sacrifice which continues His sacrifice on the cross until the end of time. That's what Jesus Christ, they said, did on the night of His betrayal. He gave us, when He instituted the Lord's Supper, He gave us the sacrifice of the Mass, so we would have a visible sacrifice to continue His sacrifice on the cross until the end of time. Why in the world do we need a continual sacrifice of Christ till the end of time? Well, the only reason can be is that Rome taught that that one sacrifice on the cross was not sufficient to remove all sin and all guilt for all time. In the same line, you have a creed drawn up by Pope Pius IV. I profess that in the Mass is offered to God a true, proper, propitiatory sacrifice. In our Mass, there is a true, proper, propitiatory sacrifice. That is to satisfy the justice of God and offset the penalty of sin for the living and the dead. Once again, there's that reference to the living and the dead. It's in the Catechism too, right? He has to be daily offered for the living and the dead. Why in the world for the dead? Because, of course, of her doctrine of purgatory. Even after one supposedly has been saved by the cross of Christ, there's still suffering one has to undergo. Well, how can you shorten that suffering? Well, let's have a high Mass for this brother who has departed and is suffering now in the frying pan of purgatory, and then the Mass will pay for a number of his sins that have yet he would have to suffer for, and he will get out the sooner. Again, beloved, an assault on the full sufficiency, don't you see, of the atonement of Christ himself. Christ, God is not fully propitiated. There is propitiation that has yet to be made. And is the cross then the full display of the grace of God? Do you find the grace of God in the cross and the cross alone? No, beloved. You also find the grace, according to them, really with the Mass. It's the grace of the Mass in the end that will make the difference. In fact, really according to Rome, if you don't take the Mass, that cross of Christ does you no good. You can't be saved simply by the cross of Christ. He gave the cross so that he could have the continual sacrifice, and it's that continual sacrifice in the end that finally will make an atonement enough to get you through the gates of heaven in the end and satisfy God's wrath. What's at heart, what's at stake, beloved, is nothing less than the heart of the gospel itself. In the end, one doesn't preach so much the cross of Christ, Christ crucified, but the Mass itself and the partaking of the Mass. And without the partaking of this Mass, Christ crucified really does one no good at all. The cross is to no avail without this continued sacrifice of the Mass. An assault, beloved, on the apostolic gospel of Christ and Christ crucified in the one great sacrifice for sin. This is apostolic throughout. It's strengthened by any number of passages in the book of Hebrews. We read one of those, Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up a sacrifice. He did once when he offered up himself. Find really the same statements made in chapter 10 of Hebrews, by which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then he says, and the apostle says over against animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, every priest stood daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Notice that. By the one offering he hath sanctified forever them that are sanctified. That was the superiority of Christ's sacrifice according to the apostle. the superiority of Christ's sacrifice over against the animal sacrifices is they were made continually and never really took away the sins. But this one sacrifice once for all. So what does Rome's doctrine do? It really puts Christ's sacrifice in the category of the animal sacrifices. That sacrifice, too, has to be made again and again and again. From that point of view, it's not all that much better than the animal sacrifices. And so it has to continue again and again and again. No, says the apostle, we do away with animal sacrifices. Those have to be done again and again and again. One sacrifice, once for all. And in that one sacrifice, we are to have our trust and our confidence. Rome, of course, has tried to bolster her false doctrine. Well, I shouldn't say bolster. Her whole doctrine in the end hinges on her teaching concerning transubstantiation. I hope the ears of my Heidelberg Catechism students perk up now, because we just got done talking about transubstantiation. They practice saying the word. It's not such an easy word to pronounce first time off your tongue. It's a rather long word, transubstantiation, which simply means, of course, change of substance. Change of substance, like a transfer. You change the location of something from one place to another. The change of substance, and the substance, of course, that is to be changed is the bread and the wine. Bread and wine is placed upon their altar. They don't have a table, of course. They have a priest and an altar because they're going to make a sacrifice. But you can't sacrifice bread and wine. What does the sacrifice of bread and wine accomplish? There has to be flesh and blood to have a sacrifice pleasing to God. And so the bread and wine have to be changed, of course, into the flesh and blood of Christ. And so you have the hocus pocus of the priests. Now, of course, have just corrupted their Latin word. They don't say hocus pocus. They said hoc est mea corpus. That was the Latin phrase said for centuries. Hoc est mea corpus. Corpse having to do with body, huh? Latin for body, corpse. Hoc est. This is my body. And when the priest took the wafer, the bread in his hands and said, hoc est mea corpus, this is my body, hocus pocus, and broke it, he was making a sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ is reenacted, and you have an altar and a priest to make the great sacrifice for sins once again. And then he would say words similar to that over the wine, and it changed to blood. Only he would drink the wine, but he would give the flesh, supposedly the wafer, really, to the people, and the great sacrifice for sin had been accomplished once again. Now you might ask, what does Rome base this doctrine on? Well, Christ said, this is my body, huh? And this is the New Testament in my blood. Luke said, my body that's given for you and the blood that is shed for many, this is. And then they will even go to John chapter 6 and say you have to eat his flesh and you have to drink his blood or you have no life in you. That's their justification, the blood, the very statement of Christ at the institution of the supper, and then what Christ said in John, recorded in John chapter 6, you must have eat my flesh, you must drink my blood or you have no life in you. Just a few words of response, of course. In the first place, a strange thing to say, this is my body broken for you, and this is my blood which is shed for many, and he hadn't even died yet. His body hadn't been broken, and his blood had not been shed. How could that be his broken body and his shed blood? What he meant, of course, is this symbolizes, this represents my body, and this represents my blood. No longer does this represent Passover. When you see this bread and this wine, don't think of Passover and an animal, the lamb, and the blood being shed on doorposts. Now you must think of me and my sacrifice. This is not the lamb anymore, this is my body. This isn't the blood of the lamb anymore, this is the blood of the Lamb of God, my blood shed for you. That's what you must think of. That's what it represents. And so he uses that vivid language. Question may ask, did Christ ever change one substance to another? There was a time, you know, when he did change one substance to another. The very first miracle he performed, he changed what? Water into wine. And the striking thing about the miracle, of course, is that they took that water to the master of ceremonies, the governor of the feast, and by the time it got there, it was red wine, and he drank it, and he said, "This is the best wine that I ever tasted." It had changed, and he knew it had changed. It had changed to his very taste and senses, and if he drank enough of it, he would have become drunk. Now you have the so-called miracle of the priests, going back to the institution on the night of Christ's betrayal. What do you think the disciples tasted when they picked up that cup? He said, "This is the cup of my blood." Do you read any of the disciples picking it up and spitting it out? "This is blood." Of course not. It was wine. Remained wine. If that was supposed to be blood, beloved, the Lord who changed water to wine would have changed the wine to blood, and the disciples would have known they are now drinking blood and not wine. The wine remains wine under Rome's hocus pocus, beloved. And if her priests, and they did, drank enough of it, they became drunk, hardly to be said concerning the blood of Christ. What an insult. And then there is, of course, John 6. And Christ does say, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." And then when many are offended by that, he explains to his faithful disciples that they themselves must not be offended or misunderstand what he has to say. He says, does this offend you? What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Listen, it's the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profiteth nothing. You can eat as much of my flesh as you could wish. It's not eating flesh that profits. It's the Spirit. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit. They are life. So that when he spoke about his flesh and blood, he was speaking, of course, about what they represent and the value of his flesh and blood that would be sacrificed for them. And now they had to partake of the benefits of his crucified, atoning flesh and blood. And the way you partake of the benefits of Christ's flesh and blood is by the Spirit. By the Spirit. And the Spirit, of course, works by the Word. And when the Word comes to one, one believes, the Spirit conveys the benefit of the flesh and blood, Christ's flesh and blood, to one. I'm not saying you are partaking of my flesh and blood by your mouths. He said you will take of my flesh and blood and the benefit of my flesh and blood by your faith. And beloved, one must have that faith to partake. Thy word, O Lord, is truth. We live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. They convey to us the reality as we believe. Now, there is that other charge, of course, concerning accursed idolatry. Is that charge true? They are guilty of an accursed idolatry. The Catechism says it's true because, as it said just prior to that, because that all his sufferings and obedience, now I'm in 30, Christ is bodily into the form of bread and wine, therefore it is to be worshipped in them. Though he's daily offered, and further, Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. That's where transubstantiation adds to the idolatry, of course. But now you have bread and wine that has become the very flesh and blood of the Son of God incarnate. And what is before you then, if that's true, is none other than God. God in the flesh, but God. And how is one to respond when you are in the presence of the Lord himself in the body, before the Son of God, my Lord and my God? How else, beloved, but by worshiping? And that's the error of transubstantiation, of course. And again, that's what Rome says. I quote from one of their catechisms, "Wherefore, there is no room left to doubt that all the faithful of Christ may, according to the custom received from the Catholic Church, render veneration," which is homage, "render veneration, the worship of the latria, the bowing of the knee, which is due to the triune, to God triune, also to the most holy sacrament," the same worship that one gives to God triune that says you may render to the holy sacrament. And one bows the knee now to the sacrament, bread and wine. One worships it as though it is God. But the point is, beloved, and beyond that, now you have trust. And what is your trust? Is your trust in the grace of God and faith in Christ? No, it's in the Mass. And you don't even have to have faith and trust in God and His grace. All you have to do is be close enough to the sacrament to bite into Christ. I put it that way purposely because that's what it comes down to. As long as you are close enough to Rome and her sacraments, you can bite into Christ. You have received Christ, His flesh and blood, His sacrifice, and some benefit, regardless of faith. The trust is not then in God, beloved, and in Christ crucified. Trust is in the sacrament itself, in the bread and the wine, which is now worshipped as though it is God. Remember our form for the administration of the sacrament. Just prior to partaking of the sacrament, what are we told? "That we may now be fed with the true heavenly bread, let us not cleave with our hearts to the external bread and wine, but lift them up on high in heaven, where Christ Jesus is our advocate." That's the point, beloved. The sacrament is to cause us to lift our eyes off the elements themselves to Christ Himself. In Him we put our trust, and He will receive our worship. And the end result, of course, of venerating bread and wine is that Christ Himself and His grace is lost sight of your trust, as in whether or not you partake in of the sacrament, even without faith. Without faith in Christ, the approval I receive in the end doesn't depend upon what Christ has done for me. It depends upon whether I partake in of that sacrament. Beloved, what we misunderstand is that we do away with all these things. And the whole of our salvation depends then not on that sacrament and the partaking of the sacrament, but upon Christ and His great sacrifice itself. As I said, the reformers were so grieved by this teaching of Rome, upon which people's salvation supposedly depended, that they didn't even honor it with the name the Lord's Supper. Not the Lord's Supper, it's Rome's Mass. It's what it is. We, beloved, have the supper of the Lord. And that supper teaches us to lift our eyes up on high, that we, in the end, put our trust on in Him, in the Lord Christ Himself. And as we put our trust in Him, we receive something. Rome says, all right, you've taken the flesh and blood out of the sacrament. What are you left with? You're left with nothing. No grace, they say. You're not fed with Christ. What are you left with? Well, beloved, what we are left with is the Spirit and the Word. Christ does convey something to us by faith. He did say, "This is my body, and this is my blood." And Paul said that this is the communion of the body and blood of Christ. And he didn't mean simply by communion that we share it together, so we have communion together, but he meant more than that. This is the communication also of the body and blood of Christ. As the Catechism says, we partake, we very really partake of Christ's flesh and blood, to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as received by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him. So we do receive, we do partake of his true body and blood. That doesn't mean that when we partake of the one, we automatically partake of the other. You can partake of the one, the bread and wine, and not partake of the other. Rome, of course, can't teach that. Rome must say if you partake of the one, you automatically partake of the other. Faith or no faith, you are partaking of Christ's flesh and blood. No, you can partake of the one, bread and wine, and not partake of the other, Christ's true body and blood, and its benefits, if you have not faith. He who comes by faith, relying upon God's grace, not upon the sacrament. You come relying upon God's grace to sinners. Then you partake, one with the mouth, the other, beloved, with faith. Faith becomes the hand of the soul that reaches out and takes to oneself the flesh and the true body and blood of Christ. That is the benefit of the body and the blood of Christ. The Spirit takes the life of Christ and conveys that to one. And with the life of Christ, beloved, comes the grace of Christ. It is a reality, then, a spiritual reality, and it's the life of Christ conveyed through the means of grace, not by our mouths, by the hand of faith, by pleading upon grace. And God hears that plea, that trust, that confidence in him and his grace, and conveys to us reality. Christ says in that sacrament, "I give something to you. This is the sacrament. I give myself for you." But more than that, in the sacrament, I give myself to you as well. My person, my work, and the benefit of my person and my work. And in this, beloved, there is a word. There's a word to us concerning God, his love, and his approval. When you think about it, Rome's sacrament really speaks of God's ongoing wrath, a God who's ready to pounce on us. Even though you may be a believer, even though you're saved in the end, God is still filled with wrath. He's not fully propitiated, and he's ready to pounce on you. And the only thing that can stand between you and the Father, the stern Father, is Mother Rome. Mother Rome, stand between me and the stern Father, and give me the Mass, and propitiate him once again. He's almost like a Moloch, you know. He stays unpropitiated, really, filled with wrath, and again and again and again he has to be propitiated so that he doesn't pounce on us and cast us into hell. The only thing that stands between the Father and us, the children, is Mother. You know how mothers can stand between a father in his anger and do some mediating. So all the trust is in Mother Rome to stand between me and this Father. That was Luther. Why, in the end, he was so thankful for the gospel of grace. This wasn't a stern Father who was waiting to pounce upon him, waiting simply for Mother Rome to stand between Luther and his God. This was a God who had been propitiated, a Father to whom you could go. And he says, "Come to me on the basis of what my Son has done for you. I will receive you, not in dread terror. I welcome you. I welcome you with wine as from heaven, the joy of the Spirit. Your sins have been rolled upon my Son, and I have rolled them away." And not only have I rolled your sins away, I have something to give to you. The benefits of his flesh and blood. I have something, his Holy Spirit, his life. Welcome to the table we sit as family. That's the God of the gospel, beloved. That's the God of grace. That's the testimony of the table. Not another sacrifice that has been made, but a sacrifice once made for the sins of many, fully and completely. And a Father who says, come, welcome, let us eat and drink and make merry. Be filled with joy. My Son hath accomplished all for you, once for all, and we have, beloved, the full assurance of faith to the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks, for the gospel of grace itself, and for what thou hast done for us and what thou dost convey to us. May we believe and come and stand for what is true and right until Jesus comes again. This we do in remembrance of Him. Amen.